this gospel, Mark, John Mark, as we know, he was a follower of Paul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, also the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And we've heard about that later. I just wanted to remind us of that. And in chapter 2, Mark starts to give us accounts of Jesus, what we call that introduce more controversy about Jesus with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. So the first account, if you remember, is the paralytic man. And he was healed by Jesus. But in that process, in that whole experience, Jesus became, there was some controversy that arose in that, where the man was lowered through the roof, if you remember, as a paralytic, because his friends wanted to get him to Jesus. It was such a big crowd. And so they devised this way to get him before Jesus so he could be healed. They believed he could be healed. And then Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, this raised a lot of controversy because only God can forgive sins, the religious leader said, rightly so. And then Jesus healed the man to show that he had the authority to forgive sins. And the man got up in front of everyone there, that packed house and all the people surrounding the house outside the doorway, and just walked out in front of them all. And they were all surprised and amazed by this great miracle. And we see in the Gospel of Mark that this surprising factor, the surprising nature that of the things of Jesus that he does in front of people, and this amazement that follows the life of Christ, where people are just amazed by the things he does and even things he says. And surprise and amazement not only follows Jesus through the book of Mark, but we'll see it here in our account three times that Tony read for us. There's three instances that we see three more surprises, or three surprises total. The first surprise we see is in verses 13 through 14. Let's take a look at those again. If you have your Bible, just open it up to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 and 14. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers can come and give you one. Just raise your hand and they'll bring you one of the red Bibles. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." Now, this was a shocker to everyone because Jesus had already caused heads to turn a little bit by calling, if you remember, the fishermen, these simple fishermen guys in chapter 1, Peter, Andrew, James, John, because they weren't like the cream of the crop. They were just, you know, blue-collar workers, and here this rabbi is calling them to be his followers. So that already turned some heads. But now he's going way too far. He's going over the edge by calling this tax collector, of all people, to be one of his disciples, to be a follower of him. This was unheard of, unprecedented. And so this was a surprise to the religious leaders of the day and also to probably Jesus' disciples or the followers that were the people following him. At that point, the crowds and the townspeople as well, and probably even Matthew or Levi, who's also known as Matthew. We find in the account of Matthew, the book of Matthew, is the same account, this story, but doesn't use the name Levi, uses Matthew. So we can equate the two. Levi had also known as Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, who later became one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. So Matthew was, we know with much confidence, that he was probably a well-hated man in this town. And we can assume that this is the town of Capernaum, where Jesus had been before and mentioned in Mark chapter 1. And he's back there again today, now, at this time. But the tax gatherers were, at that time, well, even today, right? They're not that popular. Think of, like, maybe the IRS auditors, right? You know, when we think of an IRS auditor, they're not, warm fuzzies don't come up in our gut, right? No, not at all. They're not popular. But in that day, in ancient times, tax collectors were literally hated because Matthew, in Matthew's case, he was a Jewish man who worked for the Roman government, though he worked for Herod Antipas at this point. But Herod was the Roman ruler of that area. And so He was like a traitor, a spy in their midst. And this meant that Matthew was sitting at this tax collector's booth collecting taxes from businessmen, or Capernaum was on a trade route that went from east to west and to the Mediterranean Sea. And so he would collect customs from people who were coming on caravans through Capernaum over to the coast. And also he would collect taxes from the fishermen, the businessmen in Capernaum. So you can imagine, think of that. If he's collecting taxes from fishermen and what they're making and things like that, that would include Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so you can imagine the animosity or the hatred or ill feeling that those guys might have had toward Matthew. And then Jesus graciously calls this guy Levi, also known as Matthew, to follow him. So that was the first surprise. What are you doing, Jesus? Okay, the second surprise we see is in verses 15 and 16. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for they were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The second surprise was that Jesus would eat with people such as tax collectors and sinners. These tax collectors, which we know were hated and thought of as traitors and spies, they were despised by the Jewish society. And then these other people, sinners designated. And Matthew, you see, at this point we can assume that he was very excited by the honor of being called to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of him. So he threw a party at his house. Now, tax collectors were pretty wealthy, usually, because they took advantage of people that they collected taxes. They would collect more taxes than necessary, and then the extra would go to their pockets. And so that's how they made their money. And so Matthew had a house, and so he was at Matthew's house with this party, this feast that was going on, and other tax collectors, because birds of a feather flock together. So you get all the tax collectors there partying, and then these sinners. Now, this word for sinners is a word that the Pharisees used as a technical term for common people regarded as untaught in the law of the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and who did not abide by the rigid Pharisaical regulations. And so they would be called sinners. And they're kind of like, they're doing their own thing. They're not that faithful obeying the law. Now, if you did not live following the law like the Pharisees, then you would be considered a sinner in that sense. And so you might fall into this group. And Matthew's and his friends were probably most likely not invited or welcomed at the local synagogue. They were, excommunicated, or just, they'd have guys probably stand out there, bouncers, say, "No, we don't want your kind in here," something like that, But tax collectors definitely would be not welcome in the local synagogue. And you think of the surprise then, not only for the Pharisees and the townspeople, but also the disciples of Jesus, that he would then accept this invitation and go eat with the tax collectors and sinners at Matthew's house. The third surprise we see is in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And so the surprise here was that Jesus' disciples were not fasting like the religious leaders and their disciples of that day. And John here is just a reference to John the Baptist, and who we heard about and learned about in Mark chapter 1. It's the first story there in Mark chapter 1. And that's the man, the same man who baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. The people were surprised and curious, really, why was Jesus' disciples so different? The Pharisees were fasting twice a week. That was their practice at this time. And the disciples of Jesus were not fasting, obviously, on this day. Now, if we put these accounts together, what were they doing instead of fasting? They were feasting. They were having a party. So it was not only that they were not fasting, but instead they were eating lots of food. They were drinking. They were having fun. They were not being mournful and sorrowful and quiet, contemplative, like you would assume if someone is fasting. And so again, the two shockers were who they were eating with and the fact that they actually were eating at this time. They were not fasting. So we see those three surprises. Now, in the Old Testament, there was only one day out of the whole year that the Jews were to fast. They were told that they needed to fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. So everyone that day was to not eat. But other than that, there was no regulations given that you had to fast. But the Pharisees had come up with these regulations, these traditions, to show their devotion to God. And that was to fast twice a week. Some think it was Monday and Thursday of the week. And that was to be an outward act of faithfulness. So, but you can see that it had gotten to the point where you were expected to fast in those days if you were really spiritual, if you were really faithful to God. And we see that Jesus brought this fact up in Luke 18 in a story and a parable he gave that had a Pharisee praying. You might remember the Pharisee was praying, and then the tax collector was praying, and Jesus was contrasting the two prayers. And the Pharisee said, just mentioned in Luke 18:12, "I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." So again, it's a reference to this practice of fasting twice a week. So fasting had become an expected practice. So imagine the surprise of the people when it was time to fast and the disciples were not. Okay, so we see that there was the call of Levi. That was a surprise. We see that they're eating with Matthew, the tax collector, and his other friends, the buddies, the tax collectors. That was a surprise. And then the fact that Jesus' disciples are not fasting at all. That was a surprise to the people. So, each time Jesus now in our text responds to these situations, we see a glimpse of what he is bringing to the earth. The new, the exciting, the freeing truth that Jesus is bringing as he responds to each of these. And we see this first response in verse 17. Jesus responded to the Pharisees saying, "It is not healthy, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Wham! Smacked in the face. The Pharisees, this would have hit them hard. Because they would be familiar with this common proverb. Obviously, it's a word of wisdom, right? It's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. They'd be familiar with that. But Jesus was then using that proverb as a communication of what he was going to do on earth. What he was going to do on earth. What the purpose of his life on earth was. So naturally, yes, we know the sick need a doctor. And that's common knowledge. But then Jesus said, "I have come to call the sinners, not the righteous." I said that a little differently than Jesus said, but it's the same meaning, right? He came to call sinners, not the righteous. Now the Pharisees, this would have thrown them a curveball a little bit. Now first Jesus implied that he is like this a doctor, right? He says this proverb, and then he says, "I have come to call sinners, not the righteous." And so he's equating himself with like this role of the doctor. But listen to what he says then. Because if you're sick, where do you go? You go see a doctor, right? But how many of us have a doctor come see us? Well, maybe if we're, we got a little wealth. we have a doctor come do a house call, right? But most of us normal people, we don't have doctors come to our houses or come to where we are. Unless, we call 911, then we might have some people come, but usually not a doctor, right? Those are the EMTs. But here, Jesus says what? He says, "I have come." And usually those who are sick have the doctor go to them. But he's stressing, "I have come. I have come." And why has he come? He has come so that those who are sick can be made well. Those who realize they are sick, those who realize they are sinners in need of God's mercy, then he has come to minister to them. But he has not come to minister to those who think they are healthy, to those who think they do not have any need for God's mercy. Then he has not come to call them. in a sense, those who are self-righteous. They don't think they have a need for any help. And the unfortunate thing is the Pharisees knew the truth that all people are really unrighteous in God's eyes. But here they had gotten to the point where they started to feel and believe that they had gotten to a point of having some level of righteousness as compared to others. And this truth was in Isaiah 64:6, and they should have known this. They should have memorized this as Pharisees. But Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, which we all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Now, you might remember a verse in Romans 3:23. The Apostle Paul kind of reiterates this principle, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's basically the truth there. And so the Pharisees should have known this, but they had strayed away and started to believe in the value and worth of their own deeds, their own acts of righteousness, their own good things that they would do, like fasting twice a week, giving a tithe, obeying the specific laws. They started to have an accountability, like keeping an account of their good deeds. And that is what they're comparing now to Jesus, right? Hey, he called a tax collector. Why is he eating at their house? Why aren't they fasting? Why aren't they not doing all these righteous things that we expect? This doesn't fit into our box. And so this was very surprising for the Pharisees as well as the society in general, because the Pharisees were very influential. People respected them as their religious leaders. And so they believed they could save themselves literally by their righteous actions by following the law of God. But Jesus here was pointing to himself as the one who could help sinners. And this is radical. And this is why Jesus ate with Levi and his friends, right? He did not eat with them so that he could get to know them. He ate with them so that they could get to know him, right? Because he knew he was the answer to their sickness. And so this is the radical message of Christ that begins to be revealed here in Mark, is that it's all about Jesus. And so the Pharisees would say, why would you eat with such bad people? Right? These sinners, these tax collectors. And Jesus is saying, because I'm the doctor. And why wouldn't I go to the sick? And so the message of Christ starts to focus and be exclusively focused on him and who he is. He's making the doctor's house call. Now let's listen to how Jesus responded in verses 19 and 20 to the question about not fasting. He said, how can the guests of a bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Now, fasting was often the expression of sorrow. It's like if you think, what's the reason why you may not eat? Right? Well, sickness. Sometimes you just don't feel like eating because it won't stay inside, right? Have you ever lost a loved one? Sorrow. You might feel like not eating at that point because of your mourning, your sadness. There's then worship, right? We decide to deny ourselves of food so that we can focus our prayer on the Lord. Every time we feel that hunger pain, it reminds us of why we are fasting, because we want to pray about a specific issue. There's these different issues. But fasting often in the Old Testament was an expression of sorrow. So it's interesting that Jesus here picks this wedding festival as to make his point. This festival of a wedding was a very rejoicing, joyful party in the Jewish culture, because there was lots of food, there was like music, and there was festivities. And so he uses this image here to make his point. A wedding festival is rejoicing, a time for rejoicing and eating, not for fasting. It would be really inappropriate for us to be invited and say, yeah, I'll be a groomsman or a bridesmaid at your wedding, and we go to the wedding and we go to the reception and then we don't eat. You know, you remember, you're at this table of all the wedding party and everybody's eating and you're just sitting there. You know, no thanks. I'm fasting. You know, it's just not an appropriate time to fast. And so Jesus is saying why they would not fast if the bridegroom is with them. But when he's taken away, then there might be a time for them to fast. That day they will fast. And here's the first hint, did you hear it, of the cross. That time when the bridegroom was taken away is a hint, looking toward the cross. It's the first time in Mark that we see that hint of what is to come. And Jesus implied here that he was the bridegroom that he referred to. So again, he's starting to point to himself directly. And this is significant, for he was saying that the reason his disciples did not fast, or later that they would fast, was his own presence with them. Right? Not necessarily their worship of God. He was saying it's the presence of the bridegroom, and referring to himself. And this is significant for us and important for us to understand, because this helps us understand the following verses in 21 and 22. Because there Jesus was saying to the Pharisees and the people of Israel that he had not come to patch up the old way of doing things, the way that they are used to doing things, and just like give a new patch to old garment or put new wine into old wineskins. No, he came to make all things new, to renew all things, to bring a new covenant in his blood. Because it was all about him, right? It's not about following the nitty-gritties of the law to be righteous. No, it's about his righteousness that is now imparted to us through faith in him. And so this was a whole concept different that the Pharisees just did not understand yet. Because what Jesus was saying by pointing to himself is that he is now the revelation of God on earth. He is God in the flesh. He is the bridegroom. He is the doctor. He is the good shepherd, right? He is the bread of life. All those things that he says about himself in the coming text is because he is God incarnate in the flesh, revealing to the world and mankind his love, like the love that God has for all of us. And then the forgiveness of sins that comes through his death, that demonstration of his love for us all. And so this is the radical grace of God on which we are dependent as sinners in need of his forgiveness. But this is the difference between Matthew's friends and Matthew himself and the Pharisees. Because the Matthew's friends, it seemed like, because they seemed to hover around Jesus. They were excited to be a part of this party, probably some of them just because of the free food, right? But also because of who was there, Jesus, this rabbi. They probably didn't get a chance to hang around a rabbi very often, this crowd. But they were interested. They were drawn to Jesus. Why? Because they obviously, many of them felt, and Matthew especially, felt the need for saving. They knew they were not perfect. They knew they were not righteous in many ways. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, thought they were righteous, especially compared to tax collectors. You know, they started to feel like they were good and not in need of a savior, of a helper, of a doctor. And so that is where the danger begins, is if we begin to think like Pharisees. And that is a big danger for us in the church. We all fall to this. I fall to this often in my thinking. And it's when we count what we do as in our favor or disfavor with God. So we start to look at our actions as like we start to keep an account. So this means it falls into self-righteousness. And indications of this is that we focus really on the externals of our life. For example, what benefits will we get out of it if we do something? Even if it's something good, like serving the poor, going working at a soup kitchen, something like that, we may, in the back of our minds, say, well, it's good for my reputation, or it's good for my experience. I'll feel better about myself. We have to be careful. Even the self-righteous reasons we do good things for the Lord, and supposedly in his name, but we become self-righteous about these things. Charles Spurgeon, England's best-known preacher in the latter half of the 19th century, he gave an illustration about this. I thought it was very choice. Listen to this. This is what he said. He said, once upon a time there was this gardener, and who grew this enormous carrot. It's huge, okay? And he took it to the king of his land, And he said to the king, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown, and I imagine will ever grow. And so out of my love and respect for you as my king, I give it to you." And the king was impressed, and he discerned the man's heart as being sincere. And so as the man turned to leave, he said, "Wait." And he called the man back to himself, and he said, "You know, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. And I have a plot of land right next to yours. And so I want to give you this plot of land so that you can garden that piece of land with the skill that God has given you." And so the gardener was very surprised and thrilled and went home rejoicing that he had more land to garden, to grow more carrots. And so that's what happened there. But there was this nobleman in the court, the king's court, who overheard all this. And he got this thought, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, I wonder what you'd get if you gave the king something even better than a carrot." So the next day, he came in and he was leading this beautiful black stallion. And he brought it into the king. And he bowed before the king. And he said to the king, the same thing. Pretty much he modeled his statement after what this gardener had said. He said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse that I've ever bred or ever will breed. And so out of my love and respect to you as king, I give you this horse." And the king, discerning this man's heart, simply said, "Thank you," and dismissed the man. And this man, the nobleman, was perplexed. And the king saw it on his face. And so the king said, "Let me explain. See, the gardener was giving me the carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse." He was looking to what he was going to gain by what he was going to give. And if we give God things hoping that we will earn blessings or heaven or whatever, you know, if I do this, then I'm going to get a huge mansion in heaven. You know, who are you thinking of? It's all about us again. We're thinking of ourselves. And this is a self-righteousness that creeps into our faith as Christians when we start to keep account of how I am, what are the good things that I've done, and how does that measure up? Because really, we shouldn't be looking at the good of ourselves. We need to be focusing on the good of our Lord Jesus Christ, on what He has done for us once and for all on the cross. So if we think like Pharisees, we compare ourselves with others. Just think of yourself and evaluate yourself now. We might think that I'm good. Or maybe we think the other extreme, I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm scum. But we're still focused on ourselves instead of thinking of Christ and His goodness. If we think like Pharisees, we talk to God maybe about ourselves all the time. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we talk to God about, like our petitions to Him about all our personal needs and things, then we're all self-focused again. We could be strained and thinking like the Pharisees. Instead of being filled with adoration or praise or thanksgiving to God in our prayers, or then moved and motivated to pray for those we know who have other needs, and we pray for others. We need not only to repent of our sins, brothers and sisters, but we need to repent of our self-righteousness. Otherwise, we will become like the Pharisees. Jesus is the reason why we are to feast and have parties and be excited and rejoice, but He is also the reason and the focus of why we fast and give up and deny ourselves for His sake. We are not the reasons for doing these things, but often we live life like we are, seeking something for us, seeking a gain for ourselves, even in the good things we do. But Jesus is the reason. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Do you hear that? And eat with him, and he with me. This image of eating together again. And it carries throughout the Bible. Even in Revelation, it talks about the feast we will have in the end when Christ returns. We will be partying with our Lord Christ. But the key is, Will we open up our hearts to Him continually so that we can experience Him in our lives? Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled when we evaluate our lives and see how much we depend on ourselves. Because we know that that falls so far short of what You desire of us. And that is to just focus on You and Your work on the cross. And what You have done to provide forgiveness for our sins. And that nothing we do, no good thing we try to do, is ever good enough. Because it's always tainted with our selfish pride or our self-righteousness or our striving for self-salvation. And so, Lord, we confess our sin to You. And we ask that our eyes would fix on You. That all we need is You, Lord Jesus, and what You've done. May we accept You into our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Could we all rise?